We're in the third chapter now of this marvelous book of Hebrews, and we ended by just a few comments, and let's kind of review in that latter section of chapter 2, Jesus being made in all things like unto his brethren, being merciful and faithful. Again, his merciful qualification towards man, faithfulness, his relationship to the Father, obedience as a high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation. Again, we went briefly into that. I want to pick up that just one moment before we move on. And on the basis of this faithful high priest and the propitiation, making propitiation for the sins of the people, having suffered and being tempted himself, he's able to succor them, or to succor them that are tempted. He's able to run to the cry of those in danger and bring them aid, which is the suggestion there. Just once again, let's establish with you before moving on, for this is the word that becomes so very vital in this whole message out of the book of Hebrews, is that what is said concerning Jesus' ministry, of course, in this specific reflection, as you know, the old tabernacle, which constructed of a holy place and a holy of holies, and in just a few chapters in Hebrews, it gives us this design and plan and tells us how completely this was made after the instructions of God and for what reason. But you remember on the Day of Atonement, which is the annual sacrifice system, the annual day of sacrifice, there were two goats that were brought before the high priest, and lots were cast over those goats, and upon the lot of one it became the lot to become the slain goat, and upon the other it became the lot to become the scapegoat. And yes, you're right, that's where we get the word scapegoat, from that very experience. And upon the scapegoat the high priest laid his hands, and in an imposition manner he confessed the sins of the people. And then the scapegoat was led by a young priest outside the gate of the company of the people, and it was lost in the wilderness, representing the taking away of our sins from us. And then that young priest came back, his clothes were stripped from him, he had to stay outside the camp a period of time, he had to go through rituals of ceremonial cleanness, which meant that any connection with those sins was broken. But on that same day, the slain goat was slain, and its blood was gathered in a laver. And the high priest went into this Holy of Holies, and that was the only time in an entire year that any human person entered into that little cubicle room that had no natural light, lit only by the Shekinah glory of God. And when he went into that Holy of Holies, he immediately faced that gold-covered box made of acacia wood. And on the top of it was a solid gold seat called the mercy seat. And beaten out of that seat were two cherubim facing each other. And actually the mercy seat was the section in between where God chose to represent his presence abiding among the people. And that blood was then taken by the priest, and after incense and other ritual was done before the Lord, the blood was sprinkled upon this mercy seat. And boom, that covering was what the word propitiation means. In fact, some have suggested that, to be clearer, the Greek word hilaskamai, which is the word here, should be translated mercy seat. For that's exactly what it is speaking about. And of course, the emphasis in Hebrews is that Jesus once did this, whereas the high priest on an annual basis offered the blood of the goat, the slain goat. Jesus, with his own blood, once did this. But now notice again before we move on, it is the basis of that propitiation that allows him to come to the aid of them that call upon him. And literally, as the word succor says in the Greek, he's able to run to the aid and run to the help of those who are calling for mercy, because the holiness of God has been satisfied. and Jesus could not be running to our aid as sinful, wretched men, even if we do not sin according to some legalistic, ritualistic idea of what sin is. We are constantly sinning, in God's definition, of falling short of the original and full intentions of God, and as the Word of God says, doing things which are not of faith. You know, that's a kind of a whole different translation of sin. But Jesus is able, having become like his brethren in all ways and being tempted, and I've told you again that word suggests moral weakness, infirmity of the flesh. Jesus, sensing that, knowing it, being able in his Adamic-like creation to have chosen to sin if he had chosen to. Yet in obedience he chose not to. So he understood that moral weakness and that moral pressure upon mankind. But because of propitiation, he is able to run to our aid. Now that's why this becomes so very clear. Four times in this book, it says of Jesus, he sat down. Having offered himself, he sat down. Having completed the sacrifice, he sat down. And now the emphasis in this passage is, that's why he's able to offer succor to us. Jesus is able to run to our aid. He is able to deal with us mercifully because the blood has been sprinkled and the mercy seat has occurred. Now when we move on into the third chapter and fourth chapter, and we're going to pick up our speed, I trust tonight, I have a commitment to try to do that, but I want you to know that you're going to deal in this passage with what I believe is the most misunderstood passage in all of Hebrews. I've heard this passage preached and preached and preached and preached from so erroneously over this whole subject of rest and the whole illustration of the unfaithfulness and the sin of God's people, and they're not entering into his rest, and what that means. And we need to come to grips with it, because the warning, the great warning of this passage, which is made to us, particularly in chapter 3, verses 7 through 19, is that there is the danger that we do not enter into this rest. And understanding this becomes so strategic, as do several other key passages. This being one, chapter 6, verses 3 through 11 is the other passage, which are the keys that unlock the book. And because they are hard to interpret, they are the keys that most of us avoid. Because they are difficult in coming to grips with in their entirety. We'll move quickly now. First of all, a section of just word by word. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers, fellow people, again, the whole concept of sharing and koinonia, actually having entered into the heavenly calling. That's a great word. Paul loves that word. Now, I've told you already, I'm convinced without question Paul wrote the book to Hebrews, and that puts me in a very minority camp in modern scholarship. But the phrase is used over and over, so many of them, that are Pauline phrases. And of course you recognize this one from Philippians chapter 3, where Paul speaks about the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The heavenly calling is not a calling to heaven, but it is a calling from heaven. It is the high calling. It's the calling that has to do with the high purposes of God. Now he says, brethren, holy brethren, having partaken of this very high calling, I want you to consider. Now here is a key word. I suppose there are half a dozen very key words, and this is one of them. The word consider. It's again throughout the book, and I've already told you another one of the key words certainly is the word better. And we'll see that again in this passage. But let's look at this word consider just a moment. Consider is the word, in fact its root source is the word from which we get star, or the word for star, especially the Latin word comes. from this Greek source. To consider means to fix one's mind, to attentively fix one's heart and one's mind. Consider Jesus is the message. Here he is described as the apostle and high priest of our confession. And listen, not profession, confession. Again, a strong word in the book of Hebrews. In fact, in just a moment is one of the clearest expressions that says that Christian faith is most established by what comes out of the mouth. And here is again that expression. We'll see it implicated even further in just a moment. He is the apostle and high priest of our confession, even Jesus. And the writer to Hebrews is saying, brethren, on the basis of what he's done, and also on the basis of the fearful responsibility that you have, having been given this privilege in Christ, consider him, make him the star, fix your mind upon Jesus. Now you know this is an oft-repeated phrase of Hebrews. In fact, in the 12th chapter, if we ever get to the 12th chapter, perhaps Pastor Cox will get to the 12th chapter with you. In the 12th chapter of Hebrews is that very, very clear imagery of a stadium and of runners who are running, and a stadium that's absolutely filled with witnesses, those who have already run the Christian faith, and they're encouraging us to run the race. But Paul says we don't even look to them. We only consider Jesus. We look to him, looking only unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, he says in that particular passage. Not even looking at the saints, not looking at the difficulties, but looking only to Jesus. Here again is that emphasis. Now, this Jesus is now being compared to Moses. And he is going to be shown better, and Pastor Cox has already prepared you for this, so I don't need to say much about this passage part of it, better than Moses. Now, who is more holy or sacred in the mind of the Jew than that great leader Moses, who had brought them out of those 400 years of bondage and slavery in Egypt? And who under God had so supernaturally really formed them as a nation. Ezekiel describes God's view of them up to this point as having been born of mother and father in Israel, as being a baby that had just been born and was laying in its blood unwashed and unwanted. That's the picture of what God felt about the nation in Egypt when he took it and wiped it and adopted it, as it were. That's the image that God uses. And so Moses is sacred and precious. Consider Jesus faithful to him that appointed him. Now that's an interesting phrase when we think of Jesus being co-equal with the Father, but having identified with men and willingness to become like his brethren. And then in that relationship of a servant in order to fulfill the will of the Father, though equality with the Father was his, wasn't a thing to be grasped at, but willingly taking a servant relationship, and that's where the word faithful comes in. Obedient. Consider him faithful to him that appointed him, as was Moses in all of his house. He hath been accounted worthy of more glory than Moses, being so much more as he that built the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by someone, but he that built all things is God. And Moses indeed faithful in all his house as a servant for testimony of those things which were to be spoken, but Christ is a son over his house, whose house are we if we hold fast our boldness, and so forth. Now, just notice a couple phrases. We're not going to take long on this passage, but notice Moses as a servant in his house, Jesus as the son over the house. Very simple prepositional kind of thing, but very different. Moses was faithful, yes. Jesus was faithful. And the illustration here he's using is consider the faithfulness of Jesus. But what he is saying is that faithfulness was on such a higher plane than was even the faithfulness of Moses. Moses is described here as a servant with an interesting Greek word, not a bond slave. But a Greek, I've told you several times that there are several words for servant. Many words for servant. In fact, our word economy comes from a Greek word for servant, the oikonomoi, which was the servant that was over the house, the steward of the house. But this is an interesting Greek description of servant, therapon, almost like therefore, therapon, T-H-E-R, I suppose if you're writing in English, you'd write a T-H-E-R-A-P-O-N. This is the word used of angels and prophets. It's a service of an affectionate nature. It's a service of a noble person and of a gentle kind of person. It's a servant who is free but who serves out of his own love and will. And that's a high term that's used for Moses. Some people who read the book of Hebrews insist that these illustrations are, Jesus is better than the prophets, and their basic attitude is, thereby the prophets are nothing. That the new covenant is better than the old, thereby the old covenant was nothing. That Jesus is over the house and the illustration is somehow depreciating to Moses. Not at all. No more exalted thing could be said of any human being than that this man became a servant of a free and gentle soul, and out of the free will of his spirit committed himself to being faithful in the house that God was establishing. And there could be no more beautiful thing spoken. In fact, of course, Moses is a man, the man in the Bible other than Jesus, who is known as being known for his meekness. That quality. So in the house, here's a man faithful in his servanthood. But Jesus, faithful as a son, over the house, and two phrases back, he said, it's the house he built to begin with. He was the contractor of this thing anyway, as Hebrews 1 started out and said, he made it, was made for his glory, and he's the one who upholds it by his power. And here he is stepping into his own creation and identifying with man in order to bring man to that position that God originally intended. And so here again is that emphasis made, over the house, yet faithful. And who is the house? We are the house. You know, it takes a long time for some believers to understand that the whole purpose of all the creation of God and the whole purpose of every civilization and the whole purpose of every event that's happening in history is found not in the United Nations and in Wall Street and all of those other places. It's found in what's happening in the church, because that's the house God's building. That's why, you know, I keep drilling it into these young people as we're studying the Bible that history, as God sees it, has only one subject. And that's the choosing and discipline and training of God's chosen people. That's the only subject of history in God's mind. God's a very monotonous person. He's a very intolerant, limited, kind of bigoted. He doesn't care whether the Bank of America builds 54-story building or 97-story building, or whether Monty Clark is fired by the 49ers, and he's not really digging on President Carter's energy speech tomorrow night or whenever it's going to be. He's been on so much this week, I've already had enough of him. And he's not really all excited about whether the United Nations is going to form a committee on human rights. Now, you see, ultimately, now obviously God sees and God knows, but that is not where history's going. History's all involved with God's ultimate provision of a people. And God has been at work choosing that people. And God will let kingdoms rise and fall and civilizations rise and fall. And all these events happen. And God's more excited about what's going on with his people, because that's the ultimate hope. And so that's the house. Whose house? What are we talking about? The great... So we started in Hebrews chapter 1 talking about the whole creation, and he's holding it together with his power. And here we end up by saying, hey, the house he's building is us. That's the house he's building. That's the house that he's the son who is over. That's the house where the concentration is. But now, of course, we enter that whole facet of warning that says we are that house if, subjunctive clause, if we hold fast our boldness and the glorying of our faith firm unto the end. Now that's an interesting and very revealing passage. It says, first of all, we've got to hold fast. Now, you know, those of you who have heard me make some comments to Cox here know the story, that Cox has a great love for boats. You know, so do I. But he's had a boat, see. And it is incredible to me that there are so many nautical terms in this particular book of Hebrews. But I have to remind him that that has nothing to do with God speaking in any sense or confirming anything about bringing that boat from Philadelphia out here. So I've seen some of you questioning my little asides, Tim, because I know if I don't say that, then he's going to say after we get back, did you hear what you said? And, you know, don't you think God might be speaking about... So I just want everything clear, see, and it's good for the rest of you to know that. But this nautical term is a very interesting one. I'm referring to the words that are translated in your Bible as if we hold fast. For this is a word that says, make toward the shore. Establish the direction and hold steady. Now, all of you, I suppose all of you have had some kind of an experience. I remember as a child being in with one of my uncles who was working one of the ferries out of Lake Erie, large, huge ship, and my dad took me up in the captain's section, and I had the privilege of steering it. And I remember so well getting behind the wheel as just a young person, I don't know, 10 or 12 or something, in that huge wheel with my uncle standing there, and looking straight ahead and steering what I thought was very straight course. And then my uncle said, look behind you, and there was just a wake that was just like this. I mean, it was serpentine. It was absolutely like that. And of course, the difference, long before compasses, the difference was to fix oneself. First of all, of course, they used the stars. They used various methods. But it was to find a goal out there beyond the restlessness of the waves and beyond all the changing scenery that was totally inadequate, and to fix an unchanging source so that you could guide the boat unalterably toward the shore, toward your goal. Now, of course, the very simple thing that's being said in the next verses is that every believer in his pilgrimage under Christ is led into circumstances which, if he gets his eyes on the circumstances, it leads him to reevaluate his whole relationship, and he gets messed up in the circumstances going round in circles. That's what happened to Israel. God called Israel out of Egypt to enter Canaan. That was all that should have been said. He provided for them. He drowned the forces of Pharaoh, drowned the greatest army that was available in that day in the history of the world. It would be like wiping out the whole major portion of the Soviet Union's army today. It would have been that, if you can visualize it. He had opened the Red Sea miraculously. He had provided for them in every supernatural sense, water gushing forth from a rock, and brought them right to that point when they got their eyes off of the promise and onto the circumstance, and they began to see through their first act of unfaithfulness, which was to ask for spies to begin with, which was to say, God said we could have the land, but we better make sure we can. Very human, fleshly thing. And when they did that, the spies came back with 10 of them with an evil report, 2 of them a good report. 2 of them said, we are giants, the people of the land are grasshoppers, we can take the land. 10 of them said, we are grasshoppers, they are giants, we can't take it. And when the minute they got their eye off that steady course and looked at the circumstances, they were lost. And they chose to miss God's rest and to wander 40 years in the wilderness till every man who had been voting age, in other words, every man who was upon whom was maturity for the decision. I like that. God doesn't hold the children responsible when the people of the church miss the will of God. He doesn't hold the younger generation responsible. He holds the people who made the decision responsible. And God says, none of you of that generation will enter in. It's exactly the same thing that happened to Peter. Peter said, I want to walk in the water. Jesus said, come on. Peter got out, walked beautifully on the water. Until he took his eyes off of Jesus and began looking at the waves. The minute he did, he went down. And cried out just as he was slipping beneath the waves, save me, O Lord. And Jesus, in his love, reached down and pulled him out of the waves and walked arm in arm with him back to the boat. But here's the word, my friend. Holding fast our confidence means setting our goal, considering Jesus. It's really out of the same source. Remember, consider has the word star in it. That's the star. Now here's the verb that says, fix your course to that star. Unalterably. The star of faith. The star that says, if God said it, it's true. It doesn't matter how I feel. It doesn't matter what the circumstances say. God said it, it is true. It's established. Now I'm going to prove something to you that is incredible. Because he says, we are holding fast two things, boldness and glorying of our hope, firm unto the end. Now this is really interesting. Because the word boldness here is a very interesting expression that speaks about a free speech. The actual Greek word says an uninhibited, unfettered flow of speech. That's the word confidence. Boldness is the word, the cause of our boasting. And I'll look at those in just a moment, but I want you to see this one first with me on the basis of what we've just said. He is saying then that our very confidence involved here is this confession. And it is the confession that is uninhibited. It's the flow of speech in God that is uninhibited. Jesus said, and how clearly that word speaks to us. Jesus said, out of the abundance of a man's heart, his mouth speaks. And the word confidence, referring to our faith, it says, friends, we're the house of God if we hold fast what? Confidence. What's confidence? Unfettered confession. Unfettered flow of speech that confirms truth. You know, I'm concerned about our lack of understanding in this point. When Paul describes salvation to the Romans in the 10th chapter, he says, and I'm paraphrasing, but he says, brothers, you don't understand that the word of confession and faith is in your mouth. And if you speak that word forth and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Kurios, is Lord to the glory of God the Father, you're saved. Believe in your heart God hath raised him from the dead. Now there's a power here, and it is just as powerful negatively as it is positive. We now, psychologically, we study this, we know, for example, the latest psychological figures say that probably upwards of 70% of all people presently hospitalized are there in present psychosomatic condition or have a physical problem that has been brought about psychosomatically. In other words, they are being ministered to now physically for something that really is physical, but it was brought about by mental and by emotional problems. When I hear believers standing around talking negative, backbiting, critical things, and I don't, sometimes it's not, you know, not so much negative backbiting in the sense of criticism, but it's a lot of times about themselves. I hear believers depreciating themselves so many times, and well, I'm not this and that, and I can't do this and that, and I, you know, blah, 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 and on it goes. And it's a flow, just like this word says. That's their confidence. Their confidence is they can't do anything, they can't teach, they can't do so and so, they're not good at this and that, they're not this and this and this and this. And it just pours out, unfettered flow of no confidence, vote of no confidence. And so here the word is, my friend. What is Jesus to you? I mean, I'm not talking about theologically. Oh, yes, Jesus is the Son of God. He's Lord. He's Savior. And then something happens in my life. My kids are in an accident. My business folds. I face a backward step in some of the economic things of the world. Or my particular line of occupation, I face a setback. Now, I've been saying He's Lord. Now Paul says, what's going to be the unfettered speech that's going to flow out in that moment? Are you holding fast to that confessed point? Jesus, your Lord, even if the waves are dashing over this boat and it's turning, you know, the sail's already touching the water, you're Lord of this boat. You have everything under control. I confess you as Lord in this circumstance. I confess your sovereignty. I confess your power. And there's an unfettered flow. Now let me ask you a very important question. Has anything stopped the flow of your confidence concerning Jesus? A bitter experience, a disappointment, a disillusion. Is there anything that's taken that flow of speech and restricted it? Chip went with me last week. We could go to Fresno. We went to a place to eat, kind of a McDonald's kind of place, and he got a chocolate milkshake. You know, when he and I go alone, he gets to do all the things he wants, because that's the kind of father I am. I guess I'll probably pay for it someday. But anyway, he can, you know, mommy restricts these things, but... Anyway, chocolate milkshake, and he started, you know, and I saw him over there just working like crazy on this chocolate milkshake, and nothing was happening. I could see it wasn't. And sure enough, the straw was very restricted. The straw had gotten restricted in the middle. It was a very bad straw, and it just, you know, was pulling nothing. He was working like crazy, but nothing was coming through on it. Well, that's exactly what happens. Our confidence, the free flow of our confession, gets restricted. Now, is there anything that's restricted the free flow of your confidence in Christ? You can't be holding fast your confidence, your confession, if that is restricted. Because confidence is marked by a free flow of speech in reference to Jesus, in reference to the headship. You know, if your singleness, your mate, you know, it's an amazing thing. I so well know what Paul means now in 1 Corinthians 7 when he says, if you're single, seek not to be married, and if you're married, seek not to be single. You know, that's the greatest piece of wisdom any man ever wrote in the history of the world. Of course, the emphasis is on the word seek not. And I see these people desperately seeking on both sides of the fence. Those that don't have a mate, desperately trying to get one, and many of those who have one, desperately trying to get rid of him or her. Or at least thinking life might be different if they were. Those things moving upon us, you see. Is God out of control? Has that restricted your real confidence? Has something happened in your life in the last 5 years or 5 months? That suddenly has, like that straw, it's gone like this. And as a result, there is no free speech in your confession of His sovereignty. You don't really think He is in control. You have serious doubts. And so there's not that positive confession. Now, that's a very important thing because, listen, friends, I am not belaboring an unimportant point. Let me ask you a question. This whole passage is about Israel and what happened in the wilderness experience and why they didn't get into Canaan. Why didn't they get into Canaan? There's one word, S-P-E-E-C-H, speech. If you don't believe me, go back and read the story in Numbers. There was a dialogue. And here stood two witnesses plus Moses saying, come on, boys, we can do it. In fact, I love what old Joshua said. Joshua said, they'll be bread for us. We'll devour them. Do you know after the other 10 witnesses that give the reports, you know what the people did? They stoned Joshua and Caleb because of their positive report. You know, the least thing you want to do is be positive among some Christians. It was a speech situation, my friend. Now listen to me. This is vital. It was a speech decision which articulated faith, and that's always true. It's an articulation process. Now, some people say that we who are saying these kind of things are talking about mind over matter. This is, you know, well, I don't feel it and I shouldn't say it. The point is not whether you feel it. Is it true or not? Is God healing? Is the word that by His stripes we were healed? Is the word that we are of the seed of Abraham and that His promises rest on us because we are Abraham's seed, we who are of faith. Now, what word are you going to confess? Now, obviously, I look at this clock and I can see how far we've gotten here. We have a very few minutes to go on, so just briefly I want to tell you, they got what they confessed. They got giants, 40 years of giants. That's what they confessed, and God gave it to them. And they died. Every last one of them died. Now, every Bible teacher practically you hear tells you that Canaan's a type of heaven, and thereby, if you would believe what they're saying, and that's why that pulling this passage out of context is the most tragic misinterpretation of Scripture you can make. Thereby, Canaan is heaven, and making this decision of unbelief that we're talking about here means that you're rejecting God and you're not going to enter into heaven. Baloney! That isn't the image at all. Number one, if Canaan was heaven, God help us all, with all the fighting and hardships that went on before they ever got into heaven, if that's what we're going to have to do once we get into heaven, I think I'd rather sleep, thank you. And number two, obviously, they were not lost. Anyone who thinks the Israelites in the wilderness was lost, then tell me what the whole tabernacle's experience about. What was the sacrificial system? Why was there a day atonement? Why did God give them the tabernacle in the wilderness? Why was there sin offering and trespass offering and peace offering? Why did they praise God and enter into the Spirit if they were all going to miss out? They did not miss out in being God's people. They missed out in God's provision for a full, abundant spiritual life. They never entered into God's land of fulfilled Christian experience where there was milk and honey and provision. And instead they lived in a desert. Now there's a great difference between a desert and Canaan. There's a lot of difference between milk and honey and what you eke out in a desert experience. Manna. I don't blame them for being sick of manna. Even if it was an angel's food, I'd get tired of it after a week. I sure get tired of you know, turkey or something that we have on Thanksgiving, and it ends up in 14 or 15 different forms in the next week and a half. Anybody else ever gone through that experience? And, you know, you come to the meal the last time and say, I sure hope this is the last time I'm going to see this turkey. You know, you ever go through that experience? Well, I don't blame them getting tired of manna. I don't care how good it tastes. It was manna every day. Quail every night, you know. I mean, that gets pretty old after a while. That's exactly where believers are, who by carnality have failed to confess the ability of God. They're eating the same stuff. They're living in the same place. They're going round and around the same mountain. Can you imagine the monotony? Have you ever looked at a map? Do you know the territory they were traveling for 40 years? I mean, my friends, it's like going round and round the state of Massachusetts. You know, that would get old after about 2 weeks. And that would sure get old after 40 years, just going around. Well, here we are again, back in, you know, Podunk. Now, here's the point. That's the whole message. If you understand that that's the whole message, what did these people miss, and why did they miss it? And what is the implication to us? And what was the implication to these people to whom this letter was written, who were Jewish Christians in the first century, who because of the great persecution upon the Christian faith were being tempted to take just a subtle back step back into Judaism? What's the whole message here? Holding fast, watching your confession. And of course the word boldness here, as I said, or the word glorying, is the objective grounds. It's in Jesus again. The whole message is that the cause of the boasting is what's being said. So hold fast to this unfettered speech, this unfettered expression concerning Jesus, and hold fast to the fact that He is your cause of glory. Now again, that's speaking of the two issues. You see, when I looked over the Israelites, I would have had the same feeling they did. They were a motley crew. They had never had an army in their life. The Canaanites were a very highly developed civilization. They were the forerunners. The Phoenicians and the Philistines were the forerunners of the Greek culture. They already had armed chariots. The Israelis had never basically seen a chariot other than perhaps the few chariots who were being used in Egypt at this time. The Canaanites were fierce, highly developed people with great walled cities. And in themselves, in the flesh, the confession that we're grasshoppers was an honest evaluation. But the cause of their boasting was not their ability, but God. Who had brought them to this place? Had they caused water to come out of stones? Had they emptied the Red Sea? Or gelled it back like Cecil B. DeMille. I don't know how God did it. I thought Cecil B. DeMille did an excellent job, and maybe that's the way God did it. However it happened, does it make any difference? God had done all these things for them. Where was the source of their confidence? That's the issue for you. And obviously there's no sense of are we even planning or trying to go any further than this, because this is the implication for tonight, obviously, of the Holy Spirit. Now here's what God says. I want to add this negative side of this story, and then we'll tie the two together and be finished. Wherefore the Holy Spirit said concerning them, concerning us and them, today, if you do not hear His voice, or if ye shall hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. In the day of the trial in the wilderness where your fathers tried me and proved me and saw my works 40 years, and I was displeased with this generation, and I said, they do always err in their heart, they do not know my ways, and I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Now the negative implications here are very important. The word tried here in the Greek says they put God to the test to see if there was good or evil in Him. The word proved God or proved Him in verse 9 says that they put Him to the test to decide whether or not they were going to approve of Him. God says they saw my works and I was displeased. The Greek word is one of the strongest words here. It says I loathed them. I became totally disgusted. The word speaks about excluding and abhorring and rejecting. Friend, if I'm wrong, you correct me. But the Word of God consistently says the one thing God cannot stomach is unbelief. In fact, when you end up in the book of Revelation describing the people that are going to hell, the first two people described, but the fearful and the unbelieving, and then in third place come whoremongers and adulterers and the lascivious and liars, shall have their part in the lake of fire which burneth forever and ever and is the second death. First two categories, fearful and unbelieving. You tell me what greater sin there is than saying, well, now, God, I'm just not really sure. And I'd rather prove you a little bit before I decide whether or not you're able to do what you say you're going to do. God says, I learned. I became totally disgusted with their faithlessness. And now I'm going to just make a couple more of these statements. We're going to have to come back to this passage. God says in verse 10, I said they err in their heart. Where do they err, my friend? In their head? No. Unbelief is the child, not of the head. Unbelief is always the child of the heart. They do err in their heart. The word err here is an interesting word. It's the word planeo in the Greek. It's a passive tense. It says, they were led astray. Boy, you start confessing something long enough and suddenly it's true. You confess a backache and sure enough you've got one. You know, you confess it, you confess it, you confess it. And God's word says they erred in their heart. They were led astray. And they did not know my way. It's an interesting Greek word there, epigenosis. It's not hoida, meaning factual knowledge. It's epigenosis, knowledge of experience. God's saying, how much does it take for them to know me? And I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Now here is the word to us. Brethren, we are the house that God is building if we hold fast like a ship's captain. And what are we holding fast? We're holding fast to the free, unfettered speech, which is confidence in God, and to the glorying that is in Him and not in the flesh, in any way in the flesh, but what He is able to do, who He is. And we are not like those who are constantly testing, proving. Well, now, God, if you'll do so-and-so, then I really believe you can do it. Now, there's a place in the Word where God says, prove me and see. But that's out of a different thing. That's saying, watch me do it. Not this, well, now, God, if you give me 20%, I'll give you 10. You know, if you'll just supernaturally do so and so, I'll take this first step if you'll do it so that it's nothing else I could do except take that step. God said, I'm disgusted with that kind of thing. And I've said in my heart, they will never enter into my rest. And again, let me underline with you as we close, that rest meant a land of fullness and milk and honey and olive trees and wine and food in abundance. And instead, because their unfettered speech was in another thing, they wandered for 40 years in the monotony of a carnal Christian experience. Now that's the message that we're faced with here. The message and opportunity that we're faced with is to enter into a rest in Christ in which we cease from our labors. And there are three words for rest in this one passage, which again, unfortunately, we sometimes don't take time to look to. He's talking about a growing, increasing level of rest, the rest that gets us into a spiritual life, and the rest in which we settle into that life and enjoy it finally without any sense of warfare. without any sense of strife, a final Sabbath rest, which is the height of, as God, ceasing from our labors and knowing what it is to enter into a total sense of peace and confidence in God. But Canaan, lady, Canaan is what God wants for believers. Fruitfulness, reproduction, joy, harvest, blessing. But it's only the possession of those who have an unfettered flow of speech in reference to that confidence in Christ and that confidence in God. Again, I feel very strongly led of the Spirit to ask you this as we close tonight. Has anything restricted the flow of that unfettered speech, that unfettered confession of who God is and what He can do for you? Has something hindered that tonight? In some believers' cases, it's hindered it for 20 years. I remember one time, not long ago, in fact, I was talking to a person who I think a great deal of, and I love very much. And I've always wondered about one aspect of their Christian life. I would call it an aspect of not entering in. And one day, just because we had reached a point, we were talking about a certain problem, and I was sharing about a problem in a church situation, and this person responded. It was as though I had triggered. It was as though I'd reached somewhere back in the subconscious and just triggered something, and this person just gushed out with me something that had happened 20 years ago in their experience in the church. And that experience just put a clincher in the flow of their Christian life. And from that point on, the restriction of the flow of what God intended in their life, it just stopped. It was just a little trickle instead of a stream. It was a pipe that was just clogged. Tree roots get into a sewer line and they just, little subtle little flaws crawl through the fibrous manner of the sewer pipe. And the little fiber begins to grow and grow and more added to it, and pretty soon the whole thing is just clogged until there's no flow. And that's exactly what happens here. And that's what produces wilderness, my friend. Wilderness is never produced by giants. No believer's wilderness was ever produced by a giant. The wilderness is always produced by our own mouth, by our own confession, by our own lack of entering into what God has promised for us. Let's stand together, shall we, and just kind of reach to the Lord in just this closing moment of prayer. Father, it is so vital that these words become more than a theological study of something that happened in the lives of either first century Christians or even looking back further to what happened to Israel. We can be so intellectual about this, Father. We can be so objective. We can say, why didn't they enter in? Why didn't they know God could take care of the giants? But Father, if we did that, we'd miss the whole essence of what you're saying to us. If we hold fast our boldness and glorying unto the end, if we steady the course of our whole life upon the star of Jesus, and if there's an unfettered flow of confidence in reaching to Him, then this land of fruitfulness is ours. This land of abundance. Lord, I really pray for those, that person you've laid on my heart tonight, even as we've been teaching. And Lord, that incident, that word that was spoken, that happening, that occurrence, that restricted the flow of faith. And Lord, they can't even say the words they used to say. They can't even talk about Jesus in the same sense of excitement because it's been restricted. It's like someone's grabbed them by the throat. And the words are just absolutely restricted in their very mouth. Oh, Father, I pray tonight there shall be a release, and there shall be a sense of unfettered flow in Christ, in our confidence in Him. And even if we have to struggle to say, I believe God. I believe Jesus is Lord of this situation. I believe I'm where God wants me to be in this marriage. I believe I'm where God wants me to be in this present condition. I confess that God will change the circumstances when it's time to be changed. Lord, I pray in the Spirit tonight that there shall be a flow in which we'll be able to say those things and begin to speak the word of faith. And confidence and glorying in God. Hallelujah. Holding to that and glorying in that. That Jesus is Lord. And He is over this house, whose house we are. Thank you, Father. Thank you in the Spirit. And may we be not forgetful hearers, but doers also of the word. In the name of Jesus, amen. God bless you, friends. May the peace of God be with you. Hallelujah.